We are studying this great book. You can see it at the top of the outline. The declaration of Hebrews is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. This central theme is expressed with the writer's use of the words better and more. These two words appear more than 20 times combined together in the book of Hebrews, depending on what translation, King James Version, more than 20 times the words better and more are in reference either to Jesus Christ or the work that he accomplished on our behalf. Listen to how the writer uses this expression better in this book, first of all. If you got your Bibles out there, we're in Hebrews, and keep them open tonight. We're not going to any specific text tonight. We're just going to kind of look through this book because I want to pick up on some of the major themes. And over the course of the next few couple weeks or so, we're going to go back through and talk about these themes in more detail. But listen to how the writer of Hebrews uses this expression. First of all, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. This expression, this word better. Hebrews 1 and 4, he says that Jesus is so much better than the angels. You know, there's a lot of people within Christianity have gotten called up with angels. I've heard people talk about finding angel feathers on their church pews. And we'll talk more about that when we go through Hebrews 1 and 2. I'll tell you one thing. Why in the world would I want to try and find an angel feather? First of all, we have no scripture to say that they have wings. And second of all, why in the world would I be looking for angel feathers when I got Jesus? Oh, the writer of Hebrews says he's so much better than angels. Now, that's not the takeaway. The Bible does also tell us that these angels are ministering spirits sent from God. He said, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about those who fear him. We know, I'm not belittling the ministry of angels, but I am exalting the ministry of Jesus. We have Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews says in chapter 1, he is so much better than angels. Hebrews 7, you got your Bibles there. You can turn there. Like I said, we're going to do a lot of flipping back and forth tonight. And so just to keep your fingers nimble. Hebrews 7 and 19. You know what the Bible tells us there, talking about this word better? Hell, there the writer of Hebrews says that we have a better hope. Oh, not only is Jesus better than angels, but aren't you glad that we have a better hope, better than even what they had in the Old Testament? Oh, better than what anybody else has in the world today. Those who have put their hope in Jesus Christ have found that it is a better hope. Or as I often quote it, one of my absolute favorite verses out of 1 Peter, we have a lively hope, or a living hope. We have been begotten again unto a lively hope, in accordance with 1 Peter chapter number 1. Say there in Hebrews chapter 7, going down to verse 22, you know what he says there about this idea of being better? He exclaims that Jesus provided for us a better testament, or a better covenant, a better promise of God. Now, we can go through recently, not too long ago, sometime maybe in the fall of last year, we talked a lot. We actually started a survey of the Old Testament, and we went all the way from Genesis on through to the book of Numbers, and we discussed the covenants that God made with men like Noah, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel there speaking to them from Mount Sinai. But as the writer of Hebrews says, he says, we have a better covenant. My, the first one was administered by angels, but we have a covenant that is administered by Christ himself. Turn over one more chapter, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. We are told that this covenant is established on better promises. So not only a better covenant, but we have better promises. I'm going to tell you something. Many of you could probably quote some of the promises of the Old Testament. Isn't there some rich promises there? Oh, yes. But you know what the writer of Hebrews says? He said, we have a covenant that is established on better promises. Now you say, Brother Shane, does that mean that what God said in the Old Testament is invalid? No. It just gets better. It just gets gooder, as one old brother used to say. Couldn't speak English very well, but I like the idea. It gets better. The promises are better. Hebrews 10 and 34 establishes that as believers, we have the promise of a better and enduring substance or something that lies beyond the grave. To go along with that, Hebrews chapter 11 and 35 says that there is the promise of a better resurrection, of whom Christ is the first fruits, and we shall be like him one day. On there also in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 40, the writer says that God has provided some better thing for us. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. I know we just kind of flipped through this book real quick, but I'm trying to establish the fact for you. As we look here in the book of Hebrews, one of the main themes is that what we have in Christ, who he is better than anything else. Finally, in Hebrews 12 and 24, we are told that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What in the world do you think the writer of Hebrews means when he says the blood of Jesus speaketh better things than the blood of Abel? What's the difference? What's the difference in the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel? What do you think he's referencing there? Anybody? It's a perfect sacrifice. What do you think Abel's blood was crying out from the earth, declaring? Revenge, judgment. Judgment, because there had been a murder committed because Cain had killed Abel. So that blood cried out for judgment. But what does the blood of Jesus cry out for? Mercy, pardon. And so here he says that even the blood of Christ cries out better things. And as we can see, this is a word that the writer uses often to describe both who Christ is and our position as believers in him. We are better off, and he is better than anyone that we know. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? I love the book of Hebrews. It's so rich. There's so much that we're not going to discuss here. Oh, but I hope we can get to some of the meat of this book as we're looking into it. Also, the writer uses not only the word better, but there's another word that he uses a lot. It's the word more in reference to Christ's position and work. You still got your Bibles out? Let's go back to Hebrews 1 and 4. Oh, you know what the Bible tells us there? That Christ, not only is he better than angels, but also he has a more excellent name. A more excellent name. Oh, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us this, that Christ is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory than Moses. Why do you think that would have been a big deal to the people that were hearing this letter read, or perhaps reading it for the first time, for somebody to say that Jesus deserves more glory than Moses? Why was that a big deal? That's a pretty big statement if you know why. Why do you think that was a big deal? He's writing to Jews. And who do they consider Moses to be? Oh, the giver of the law, one of the greatest prophets to ever live, the man who stood upon Mount Sinai and heard the very declaration of God's law and then proclaimed it to the people, the man who led the Exodus out of Egypt. And here, the writer of Hebrews, he skips no punches. He says, oh, Moses is great. He done a lot of mighty deeds. He's going to get mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. But he said, oh, Jesus is worthy of more glory than even Moses, the lawgiver, the man who led the Exodus. Why is that? Because Jesus has led a greater Exodus. Oh, Moses led you out of Egypt, but Jesus leads men and women out of sin. Oh, what Moses did happened thousands of years ago, but can I tell you what Jesus still does happens even today? He leads men and women out of sin and into righteousness. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, Christ, he says, has obtained a more excellent ministry. So in chapter 1, he said that he has a more excellent name. But then we come to chapter 8 and he says he has a more excellent ministry, and he's talking about the ministry of Christ's intercessory work as our high priest. So, man, you talk about tearing down some of the pendulums of Judaism and what their ideas were of who were the greatest men in the world. Some of them would have been rather astonished at such a bold statement, because they considered the priest and those Levites who ministered in the temple and the men who stood in between them and God for many years before their conversion, they held them on a high pedestal. But you know what the writer of Hebrews says? He says, oh, Jesus has a better ministry than they do. My wonderful words. Find the one that we'll mention. There's more in this book, but Hebrews 9 and 11 speaks of a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, or a place of worship, if you would. And we'll get there eventually in the book of Hebrews. I don't intend, as I said, to go through this verse by verse, but I do want to take it theme by theme and kind of how we did in the Old Testament, do a somewhat in-depth survey of this book. The writer establishes the fact that God moved in the Old Testament, but now the work of God is even more glorious than that of the Old Testament. And can I tell you, I cannot think of a better way to start out our year than to be reminded that Jesus is better than anything we have ever known or we ever will know, and also that Jesus is more than we can ever imagine Him to be. Oh, just when we think we found out how good He is, we find out how much more He is, because He is so much more than we can imagine. Oh, that is the purpose, if you will, of this book in as a condensed version as I can imagine. But also the author, it has been a great debate about the identity of the author here. The name of the author is not given in the biblical text itself. Names such as Paul, Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, Philip, Priscilla, and others have all been suggested as possible authors. Whoever it was speaks of Timothy as a brother, but I ultimately land where one church father said, we do not know who the writer of Hebrew is, and there hasn't been much debate about the subject, but one thing which has never been debated by people who believe the Bible to be inerrant is that this is to be included in the canon of Scripture. It is a powerful book. It has so much relevance, even for us today, but especially for these Jewish people that they were writing to. But I want to focus in on what we have for us today. Primarily, we are going to talk a lot about some of the connections to the Old Testament, but I want to bring it about to where we are today. Of course, the original audience was the Hebrew or the Jewish Christians. Perhaps these were even a second generation Christians. If you can look there if you want to, but Hebrews 2 and 3, he uses plural pronouns, and he says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard Him? So many believe that this person who is writing here, the original audience, these were believers who were secondhand believers, or the second generation of believers. They didn't actually see Jesus for themselves, but they had heard the gospel preached and they believed it. Oh, they may have been considering return to Judaism, perhaps due to the rising persecution of Christians, or perhaps because of immaturity stemming from a lack of understanding of biblical truths. Whatever it was, they were considering returning back. Some were. And we come to the date that it was written, probably before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, because the religious sacrifices and ceremonies are referenced here in this book, but there is no mention made of the temple's destruction or the doing away with those things. And after AD 70, they would be destroyed and that would not happen anymore. So it seems likely, if it was written after that date, that there would be some reference there. The setting for this, as I already kind of mentioned, these Jewish Christians were probably undergoing fierce persecution, socially and physically, both from Jews and from Romans. And Christ had not returned to establish His kingdom yet, and the people needed to be reassured that the good news is true and that Jesus is who they said He was, and He has remained the same. You know, considering the fact that Jesus still hasn't returned and established His kingdom, and the hostility continues to rise against Christianity, it seems to me that this book remains of great significance for us today. Because although we're not in danger, I don't think there's anybody in danger here of converting to Judaism. And if you are, I hope by the end of this, there will be no questions asked any further about that. But I will tell you this, we do have a lot of other directions we can go that the world would offer There's many other directions, even so-called Christianity would offer things besides the true Jesus that is revealed in these scriptures. Oh, but as we look into the book of Hebrews, we find one that is so much better, so much bigger, so much greater than what all these other things may proclaim. As we look at this, some other major themes in this book, besides the superiority of Christ and how he is above all else, there's several themes that occupy large sections of this book. First of all, Christ is our high priest, and we're going to see that in this book. You readers of this, and you've studied it throughout the years, you know the scriptures there referencing the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, and we often talk about it and say, we have not a high priest that's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, what a wonderful verse that is. And it goes on to tell us how through him we now have boldness to come before the throne of grace and receive help in the time of need. Why is that? Because Christ is our high priest. And all that's going to be established here in the book of Hebrews, well and through. He is our perfect representative before God. Jesus guarantees our access to God the Father. He intercedes for us so we can boldly come to the Father with any need that we may have. And when we are weak, then we can come confidently to God for strength and help. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? Oh, when we get to those portions talking about Christ being our high priest, I hope that we employ it all the more, the reality of his office, and come before the throne of grace with boldness, because we have a perfect representative before God who pleads our case. Not only that, we're going to find here in this book, great detail is told about Christ's complete sacrifice and how it is a complete sacrifice that is offered. In the Old Testament, it was a passing sacrifice, a sacrifice that would never last. It had to be done over and over and over. Those lambs had to be offered up time and time again. There was all these different sacrifices to be made. There was peace offerings. There was sin offerings. There were trespass offerings. There was drink offerings. And the list goes on of all the offerings. Oh, but when we come to Hebrews, you know what the Bible says? Once and for all, Christ was offered up for us. And right in the very beginning, he said, having purged our sins, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Old Testament sacrifices represented. God's forgiveness for sin. This was a one-time sacrifice that is good for all of time. Thank God for that. Oh, you know what? I look through the Old Testament. I read through the book of Leviticus. And you know what? There's a lot of things there. But you know one thing that I always, almost always do when I read through those passages that tell about all that had to be done, all the different sacrifices, I can't help but get to the end of it and say, thank God I don't live under that anymore. That not that that was completely abolished, it was completed in Jesus Christ. And I look at that and I read about all of those turtle doves and all of those bullocks and all of those lambs that were slaughtered. And you know what? It causes my heart to say, thank God for Jesus Christ. The ultimate sacrifice. The one who was offered in our place. Another great theme within this book is Christian maturity. Though we are saved from sin when we believe in Christ, we are given the task of going on and growing in our faith. And Christian maturity takes up a portion of this book, and it's something that has to be mentioned. Through our relationship with Christ, we can live blameless lives and be set aside for a special use by the Master and develop in our maturity. The process of maturing in our faith takes time. Daily commitment and service produce maturity. When we are mature in our faith, we are not easily swayed or shaken by temptations or worldly concerns. I'll mention it a little bit more later tonight, and we'll get to it when we come to that portion of the text. But there in Hebrews chapter 12, he describes this world as that which can be shaken. He said that we have entered into a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And those who have been firmly planted in Jesus Christ and are growing in Him, maturing in their faith, when the shaking comes, when the world begins to fall apart all around them, we can stand steadfast because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Maturity. Oh, service for the kingdom and being what God would have us to be. Faith is another theme within this book. And I will say this, true faith. Not just what people say is faith, because there's, if you ask 100 people from a variety of backgrounds, you'll probably get 100 definitions about what faith is. Some people say faith is just believing something's going to happen and it'll happen. That's not faith. Faith is confidence in God. That's confidence in God and what He chooses to do. And if He chooses to bless and add, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have faith in it. If He chooses to take away and subtract, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because faith, true faith, as described in the book of Hebrews, has only one object, and that is God Himself. Faith in anything else can fail. But faith in God will go on. Because as the book of Hebrews would tell us, I believe it's in chapter 9 or chapter 10, I can't remember off the top of my head, and I didn't put in my notes. He said, we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but we are those who by faith obtain promises. And this book tells us about faith, true faith. It's the confident trust in God's word. God's greatest promise is that we can be saved through Jesus. And if we trust in Jesus Christ for our complete salvation, He will transform us completely. A life of obedience and complete trust is pleasing unto God. And we're going to see that mentioned several times here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is perhaps one of the most most famous passages about faith and the record of faith there of men in the Old Testament. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time when we come there, but we are going to mention it when we come across it there. But one great theme within this book, true faith, and the final one we'll mention, some major themes here. I got it there in your handout, final one up there. There's others we could probably mention, but is endurance. It's the product of faith, if you will. It's the outcome of faith. A faith will endure. Faith enables Christians to face trials. Genuine faith includes the commitment to stay true to God even when we are under fire. Endurance builds character and leads to victory. And we can have victory in our trials if we don't give up or turn our backs on Christ. And we're going to see that. The writer of Hebrews is going to talk about that, how we are to have this endurance, that we're hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and we are to endure whatever may come by the grace of God, and know that what the outcome is that for those who are faithful. Any questions, any comments about this? There's five things I want to mention about this book tonight specifically. I got those in your handout, and then I'm going to go over our outline and we'll be done. But any questions about this introduction to the book of Hebrews? All right. So as we consider as a unit tonight, Hebrews is a unit tonight. There are five things about this book that we must understand, and I want us to look at these together. Keep your Bibles handy. And I want us to look at these different points here about the book of Hebrews and what's contained within this book. First of all, it is a book of evaluation. Let me ask you this. What is an evaluation? What does it mean if you're being evaluated or you're doing an evaluation? What is it? An assessment. Quite literally, it is an assessment. Its definition is literally this, the making of a judgment about the amount, the number, or the value of something. And this book does that probably more than any other book in the New Testament about the promises of God and about Jesus Christ and His ministry. It gives us the stance or the criteria upon which we make our evaluations as believers. In this book, the author encourages the readers to take inventory of what they possess in Christ and compare it to a life apart from Christ. What were you like before Christ? And he says, now look at how it is after Christ. As we've already mentioned, comparative words such as more and better are used to describe this life we have in Christ. And another word that is frequently used concerning Christ and His work in this book is the word eternal. eternal. It's an evaluation of not just the length or the quality or quantity of time that we have in God, but the quality of life that we have through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Talking about an evaluation, that there is a salvation that is in Christ that will last forever, and it is the very life of God Himself imparted to those who believe. That is what eternal life is. Though through His death, we find in Hebrews 9 and 12 that He obtained not only eternal salvation, but eternal redemption for us. And He shares with believers, in accordance with Hebrews 9 and 15, the promise of an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 1 and 8 says that Christ's throne is forever, and He is a priest forever, in accordance with Hebrews 5, 6, and chapter 7. And then finally, He sums it up talking about Jesus Christ there in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, there is a quality of this life that cannot be surpassed, found only in Jesus Christ. So this writer here is calling us to make an evaluation. All those who would read it, all those who would hear it, make an evaluation, number one, of who Christ is. And number two, of the life that is found in Him. If you can read through the book of Hebrews and do an honest evaluation and say that life apart from Christ is better than life in Christ, you have not truly understood this book. You've missed it. You don't know saving faith. Because as we read through this book, we don't have to get just a couple verses in and we find out just who He is. He said in the Old Testament, He spoke to them through the prophets, but He hath in these last days spoken to us through His Son. And this is the final and eternal word of God unto us concerning salvation. But why did the writer ask his readers to evaluate their faith and what Jesus had to offer them? Because they were going through difficult times and being tempted to go back to Jewish religion. The temple was still standing, most likely at this point, and all the priest ceremonies were still being carried on daily. How easy would it have been for these Jewish believers, these ones who had come to faith in Christ, to renounce Christianity and go back to Judaism? Oh, a lot of the persecution would have gone away. A lot of the social ostracization, all of the outcast spirit of them being believers of the way, oh, it would have gone away. Oh, but there would have been a greater condemnation had they have done that. Oh, the temple was still standing. How easy it would have been for these Jewish believers to escape the persecution by going back to that old Mosaic system that they had known before. The tragic thing about these believers is that some were at a standstill spiritually and in danger of going backward. You got your Bibles out. Go to Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Let's read it there together. Oh, the writer here says about these ones he is talking to, he said, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, he says, you've been in this way long enough. You ought to be telling other people, teaching other people how to live. But rather than being able to tell other people through your example or through your words, however it may be, he said, you have need that somebody start you over at the very beginning because you know so little. Some of them had even forsaken the regular worship services of believers. Hebrews 10 and 25, and I may do some preaching out of that verse coming up, but very familiar verse, Hebrews 10 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, he says, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is quite literally what he says there. So in other words, there had been some that originally were assembling with the believers And they had stopped assembling because they thought, well, what's the point? Every time we gather together, something happens. And that verse, there is a lot of application for us today, but some people have taken that verse completely out of context and made it be something that it's not. It is quite literally an admonition to those who would be tempted to delight or go back to other things rather than assemble with believers. And we'll talk about that some other time. But this was the state in which these people were. Many were not making spiritual progress. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Quite literally, he says, let us leave off the very rudiment things. You ought to have this down pat. Christ came into the world to save sinners, basically. Oh, that's the beginning of all of this. Now we got to go on to something a little deeper. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, he said, we got to move past the story of repentance. You should have already done that and be moving forward by now. Man, I'll tell you, that needs to be taught and preached right in America today. Because there's some churches, they never get past that. They never get past that fact that God's a loving God and He saves sinners. That's wonderful. Oh, but we got to have something more. We need some meat of this word because we need mature believers to be able to evangelize others. Oh, but if we got to come in every time and have the preacher start us over at the beginning, we'll make very little progress, if any at all, in our life as believers. And the Christian life, if you do not go forward, you go backward. There is no permanent standing still. How can you go back into your former religion? The writer asks them. Just take time to evaluate what you have in Jesus Christ. He is better than anything you ever had under the law, or I will say in sin. He is better than anything that world has to offer. He is better than the pleasures of sin that may come for a season. I am not going to tell you that sin doesn't have pleasure, because it does. Oh, but it only lasts for a season. It has an expiration date. Oh, but you know what the Bible tells me? Oh, that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is pleasures that last forever in God. Oh, the book of Hebrews exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when you realize that you have through Him, and you find that He is all sufficient for every need and desire, oh, it will cause you to want to declare, like the writer of Hebrews says, He is more excellent than even angels. He is more glorious than Moses. Oh, He has a better ministry than any priest that ever served. Oh, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh my, it is a book of evaluation. Not only that, it's a book of exhortation. What is an exhortation? Anybody know? So evaluation is to make an assessment about something. What's an exhortation? Okay. But what? It's a little deeper than that. It's an address or communication that emphatically urges someone to do something. So if I exhort you to do something, I am trying with all of my might. For example, let me use this one. It's a familiar one. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is an exhortation. That is Paul saying, will you do this for the glory of God? Will you do this for the sake of your salvation? Because of all these wonderful things that God has done and all the mercies that you have tasted, will you present your bodies a living sacrifice? Well, this book is filled with exhortations. This is how the writer referenced this letter. In fact, at the end, Hebrews 13 and 22. Let's turn there. He calls this entire letter one long exhortation. And it's very interesting. I found this interesting myself. But this letter, as other epistles normally start, most epistles start with some sort of greeting. Hebrews doesn't. It doesn't start with a greeting. It begins with God. God, who at sundry times spoke unto the prophets in diverse manners. It begins right off the bat. Has no introduction, but it does have a conclusion. And this is how the writer referenced this letter at the end. Hebrews 13 and 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now, some people Some people believe that this was quite literally a written down sermon. And I don't tend to think that's not. I don't see any reason why we couldn't say that it's not. But he says, I've just written to you in a short little time. Some people say that's 13 chapters. You sit down and read the book of Hebrews, most people reading at a normal rate, it's probably going to take you at least 15 or 20 minutes to get through it. And that's reading at a healthy rate. Some people will take longer, especially if you stop and you start getting that sidetracked like I often do when I'm reading through it and start doing cross references. But if you just read through it, it's going to take you a little bit of time. He said, I've written to you this short little letter of exhortation. But that's what he calls it, a letter of exhortation. The Greek word translated exhortation simply means encouragement. It's translated comfort in Romans 15 and 4, and consolation in 2 Corinthians 1 and 5. This word is related to the Greek word comforter in John 14 and 16 in reference to the Holy Spirit. The epistle to the Hebrews was not written to frighten people, but to encourage people. That's what when we're looking through this, I hope this letter encourages you. If it steps on your toes, well, praise the Lord. But it's not meant to discourage you. I hope that nobody leaves after we do any study in this book and say, I'm just so discouraged. The preacher just stepped all over my toes tonight. And man, he had everything to say to me. Felt like he was talking right to me. Well, take it as an exhortation and not a discouragement, okay? Oh, Hebrews 3 and 13, this is what the writer says. But exhort one another daily. He says it's our job to exhort each other. This letter is filled with that, that we have a duty one to another to exhort each other. While it is today, he said, lest there be in you anyone an evil heart of unbelief. We have a duty to exhort one another. That's why we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because if we don't never assemble together, how in the world can we exhort each other? How in the world can we encourage each other? How in the world can we tell about the mighty things that God has done if we never come together and talk to each other? Exhort one another daily. Oh, Hebrews 6 and 18, we're told that in Christ we have a strong consolation. Or quite literally, it's the same word as used there in chapter 13. We have a strong exhortation. We have Christ's word that we can make it, that we can live holy. We have Christ's word that even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, we can shine as a light. We have the word of Christ, so therefore, be encouraged, believer. Oh, take it as a strong consolation. The epistle to the Hebrews opens with an important declaration in Hebrews 1 that God hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son. You know what the writer of Hebrews establishes at the beginning? And then he comes back to it toward the end of this letter in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. He wants them to make sure that they understand the one that is exhorting you is not necessarily me. It is God himself. He has spoken unto us through his word by his Son. Don't miss the exhortation. In other words, the theme of Hebrews seems to be God is spoken and we have his word. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about what God has said? What are we going to do about what God has done? The offering, the free extension that he has made. How many souls are we going to win because there is free salvation in Jesus Christ for sin? How many loved ones are we going to pray through? Pray over and intercede on behalf of them because we believe what the writer of Hebrews says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but there has been a perfect sacrifice offered up for as many as shall believe. Oh, will it drive us? Will it cause us? Will it exhort us to do something more? The epistle to the Hebrews is a book of evaluation, proving that Jesus Christ is better than the law of Moses and anything else the law had to offer. The epistle is also a book of exhortation, urging its readers to hear and to heed the word of God, lest they regress spiritually and experience the chastening hand of God. You know, eventually we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 12, and he talks about how those who reject, if you will, the conviction of God, he will chasten. He will rebuke and chasten. Does he do it because he hates them? Does he do it because he desires to destroy them? Is he some cosmic hitman waiting to tear people down at a moment's notice because they have failed and made mistakes? No. He said those who he rebukes, those who he chastens, he loves. Because any child that he does not rebuke and chasten is as an illegitimate child. He said, but those who are the true children of God are those who know his chastening even when they are wrong. The epistle is a book of exhortation, urging its readers to hear and to heed the word of God. Any question about this? The evaluation given in this book tells us that Jesus is better than anything we can ever imagine. He gives us more than what we could ever add up in our minds. It's a book of exhortation calling us to a higher life, a deeper life, a closer life, to know more about Jesus Christ. Third, it's a book of examination. As you study this book, you will find yourself asking, what am I really trusting in? Am I trusting in the Word of God, or am I trusting in the things of this world that are shaking and ready to fall? There ain't many times, if I'm reading it as I should, not just reading through, but if I'm truly reading it as I should, I don't come to Hebrews chapter 12, and he comes to that one part and he says, for our God is a consuming fire, that I don't say, oh God, help me. I want to be trusting in you and no other. I hope you do that when you read the Bible. Oh, you take a time of examination. And as Paul would write in another place, and he says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. That's something that believers do. The world ain't going to do that, but believers are to do that. Am I trusting in the Word of God, or am I trusting in the things of this world? This letter was written to believers as in a strategic time in history. The temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still being offered. But in a few years, both the city and the temple would be destroyed. The Jewish nation would then be scattered, and this would include Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. The ages, as it were colliding. They were coming together. God was shaking the order of things. You got your Bible still out? Go there to Hebrews 12, 26 through 28. I've referenced these already, but I want to read them to you. Let's read them together. Talking about examination. Hebrews 12 and 26, speaking about the voice of God. It says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven and this world. Yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That is how we are to serve, with reverence and godly fear. Not a servile fear that's afraid that God's going to strike us down with a lightning bolt every time we make a mistake. Oh, but a godly fear that says, I am standing in the presence of a thrice holy God. Let me live acceptable in your sight. He wanted his people to have their feet on the solid ground and the solid foundation of faith. And God did not want them to trust in things that would vanish. You know, I believe that the church we're living in today is in a similar circumstance. Everything around us is shaking and changing. Many people are discovering that they have been depending on the scaffolding and not the solid foundation. Even God's people have often got so caught up in this world system that their confidence, and they find that their confidence is not in the Lord, but in money and buildings and programs and other passing material things. And as God continues to shake society, the scaffolding will fall away, and God's people will discover that their only confidence must be in the Word of God, because that will not crumble. That will not shake. That will not be torn down, but it will stand forever. So when we come to the book of Hebrews, it's important to know exactly how rooted and how grounded we are, that we are placed on solid ground. And in the last chapter of this book, we are told of God's desire for his people. He said, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Hebrews 13 and 9, the middle portion of that verse. God wants our hearts to be established with grace. That word established is used in one form or another 8 times in Hebrews. It means to be solidly grounded, to stand firm on your feet. It carries the idea of strength, reliability, confirmation, and permanence. This is one key message in Hebrews. You can be secure while everything around you is falling apart. And how can we be secure while everything else is falling around us? Because we are in Jesus Christ. And there is no principality, there is no power, there's not even a devil in hell that can stop the purposes of Christ from going forward. Because you know what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us? That he came to destroy the works of the devil. And aren't you glad what he came to do? He did it just right. And that means today we can hold our head high, not because we have any power in ourselves to conquer the enemy, but because Jesus Christ, the one who has done more and who is better than any other, has done it on our behalf. And so as we read this book, oh, we examine ourselves and say, God, let us live in that kingdom that cannot be shaken. In this letter, we're reminded that God's word is steadfast, and so is the hope that we have in him. Final verse we'll read in this point, and we'll move on in our third point here. Hebrews 6 and 19, very familiar verse here. You know what it tells us? That when we examine ourselves and we find ourselves to be in Christ, he says that we have a hope. In verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil. He said, in other words, when we examine ourselves and we find that we are anchored in Jesus Christ, our anchor will hold fast. And you know what? The storms come and the waves crash, and some go by the wayside. Some concerning the faith have made shipwreck, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. He says, some concerning the faith have made shipwreck, but aren't you glad not everybody that's on the ship has made shipwreck of the faith? Some have held on to the anchor, and the anchor holds fast in the storm, and I'm thankful for that. We examine ourselves, we find the anchor to be sure. Not only is it a book of examination, but it's a book of expectation. It is amazing that in this book, the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is able to reference all points of time. He references the past. There in chapter 1, he talks about in times past how God has spoken to us by the prophets. He talks about the present a lot in this book. He says what we currently and presently have in Jesus Christ through the perfect work that he accomplished on the cross, having suffered without the camp, we are to go out to him. This is a present reality in believers. But another major thing within this book is what we have to expect in the future. Aren't you glad we have great expectations for the future? If you are a believer, the future always looks bright. Doesn't mean you aren't going to have bad days. Doesn't mean that somebody isn't going to get sick. Doesn't mean you aren't going to get bad diagnosis from the doctor. Oh, but can I tell you, beyond all of that, the expectation is firm. And the book of Hebrews is going to make that clear. The past moving of God was in shadows and types, and the work was incomplete. We see that in the Old Testament. He talks a lot about that in the book of Hebrews. The present work of God is perfect in Christ, and the fulfillment of all things that he promised in the Old Testament. But the writer here also speaks often of the future and the hope that is afforded unto us in Christ. You know what the writer informs us about? He says he's speaking about the world to come in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. A time when all believers will reign with Christ. Jesus Christ, he says in Hebrews 1 and 2, he is the heir of all things. And we share the promise of eternal inheritance in accordance with Hebrews 9 and 15. So he reminds us not only has what we got right now better than what we could ever have anywhere else, but he said what we're going to get is better than we can even imagine. We have an inheritance with Jesus Christ through him. Like the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, we are looking for that future city of God. This is one reason why God is shaking everything around us. He wants us to turn loose from the things of this world and stop depending upon them. And he wants us to center our attention on the world to come. He wants us to live our lives here with the eternal values of the world to come. I like what Dr. A.W. Tozer used to say. He said, every man must choose his world. Every man must choose his world. According to this book, according to Hebrews, we are told that believers in Hebrews 6 and 5, he says, and we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Aren't you glad that we find in Christ, and especially in this book, an expectation for the future? What lies beyond, we have expectation, we have hope, we have joy, and we have peace about it. This should help us to govern and maintain our interests and appetites as we live in this present world. I say, God, let it be. Final thing I'll mention about this book is a book of exaltation. I've already mentioned this partially, but I just got a couple comments I want to make about this, and we're going to just go over our outline very quickly. Share it with you where we're going to start next week. It is a book of exaltation. The epistle to the Hebrews exalts the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I already said he used that word more. He uses that word better to talk about Christ. Let's read the first three verses of this book together this evening. Read these verses. These are the last verses we read tonight together. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times, or in different times, and in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Talk about an exaltation of Christ and his work. Oh man, there were some great men that lived in the Old Testament, weren't there? Oh yeah. Think about men like Noah. The Bible says he was a perfect man. He feared God, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Think about men like David. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. I think about men like Joseph, who suffered righteously. I think about men like Daniel, who lived for probably 70 years in a pagan society, but yet was never corrupted by it, lived a just and a pure life. But can I tell you something? When we come to the book of Hebrews, he exalts one above all the rest. He is altogether lovely, as the Song of Solomon would say. Their immediate purpose here is to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, men who are held in the highest esteem by the Jewish people. In his person, Christ is superior to prophets, to angels, to anybody else we can mention. To begin with, he is the very Son of God and not merely a man called by God. But Jesus also is God's last word as far as revelation is concerned. Christ is the source, the center, and the end of all that God has to say. In his work, Christ is also superior to the prophets. To begin with, he is the creator of the universe, for by him God made the world. But Jesus Christ has a ministry as a priest and reveals his greatness. By himself, he purged our sins in accordance with verse 3. This aspect of his ministry will be explained in detail as you turn through and read Hebrews 7 through 10. Finally, Jesus Christ reigns as king. You know what he says there in chapter 1? He says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is talking about him being a king, him being worthy of praise and honor. Oh, this proves that he is equal with God the Father, for no mere created being could ever sit at God's right hand. Creator, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ is superior to any other. Oh, any other that appear in these pages of Scripture. And as we study Hebrews together, we must keep in mind that our purpose is not to get lost in all the curious, somewhat interesting doctrinal details, nor is it our purpose to attack or defend some pet doctrine. Our purpose is to hear God speak in Jesus Christ and to heed that work. You know what I want to do? I want to echo the prayer of the Greeks when they came to Jesus there in John chapter 12 and verse 21. You know what their desire was? Sir, we would see Jesus. You know what, when we turn through Hebrews, when we turn anywhere in Scripture, really, but as we do this study, I pray that it be our desire. Lord, let us see Jesus. Let everything else melt away. Let us see Jesus. Let's stand this evening. If our purpose is to know Christ better and exalt Him more, then whatever difference we may have in our understanding of this book or any other book will be forgotten in our worship of Him. And as we just look at that outline, if you still got it there, I'll just mention the things. Jesus has a better message. Jesus has a better ministry. And because of Jesus, we have better provisions. And because of Jesus, we have better principles. And we're going to look at that. We'll try to get through this book in a little better time than in times past. But I do want to go through some of these themes here because there's a lot here. A lot of wonderful things here. And I trust by the help of God's Spirit, we'll gain, we'll learn, we'll grow together, and we'll be encouraged and exhorted to be more like our Savior. Can we pray? Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word.